Good evening, everyone. I'm going to pick up tonight where Brother Gerald left off last night. Much of what we have to say might seem to the young people as if we're speaking specifically to parents and grandparents. But let me stress that we're speaking to you as well. Because you, as young people, are the greatest natural resource we have in the preservation of saving truth. As Brother Ronnie said, the title of our remarks is Our Children and Heritage of the Lord. That is taken, of course, from Psalm 127, verse 3. Psalm 128 illustrates the full and lasting joy of true blessings that must await the kingdom age. The picture of family happiness expressed in this psalm takes us beyond this present mortal state to the kingdom age, when the faithful will be given divine nature and when truly peace. And while it relates specifically to the kingdom age and the nation of Israel, it stresses four necessities even now for the maintenance of a happy home. A happy home is contingent upon the fear or reverence of Yahweh. All members of the family must share this attitude of mind. The next prerequisite is that our daily lives must be regulated by the principles of the truth. We must strive to live each day according to the revealed Word of God. You'll notice in verse 1 of that psalm, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways." Thirdly, we must be laboring for the provision of the family needs with contentment. Verse 2 reads, "For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee." And lastly, a happy home demands a spiritual unity of mind on the part of every family member, and a dedication to all facets of life in the truth. "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table." The psalm is addressed to a godly man, one who endeavors to direct his own life, as well as the lives of the members of his family, according to the stipulations of the Word of God. A man such as this feareth and walketh in God's ways, thus blending intellectual knowledge with practical living. I'd like to share with you an excerpt from some comments by Brother John Ellman. And these are reproduced in the book Sila, which some of you may be familiar with. But he writes relative to this psalm, "A delightful picture of domestic unity and happiness is present in Psalm 128. Herein is pictured a contented and devoted mother, the children clinging to her as clusters of fruit to a vine. The worth of a virtuous woman, says the wise man, is far above rubies." The symbology of the vine is interesting from a further viewpoint. The vine requires support. It is not strong enough to stand alone, but requires solid and sturdy framework to grow upon. How apt in relation to Israel. The nation needed to lean upon Yahweh for support, but often failed to do so. The wife of the psalm must be ably and strongly supported by her husband in the everyday affairs of the household, and most especially in the spiritual education and the strengthening of the family. But the wife does not seek her interests outside the home environment, but is found in the innermost parts of the home. The welfare of husband and family is her primary concern. Her interests and enjoyments in life center around her family. in association with her devotion to the things of Yahweh. In such atmosphere, children will grow up like olive plants, which cluster around the parent tree, to reproduce the qualities of the tree from which they have sprung. The verse emphasizes the tremendous influence of the home upon the lives of the children. Therefore, this influence should be of a spiritually unifying kind, as beautifully set forth in this psalm. Repeatedly, the scriptures teach the need for families in the truth to separate themselves from the evil influences of the world, and unitedly and dedicatedly set their feet and faces towards Zion. We read in Psalm 144, verses 11 through 15, "Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. That our garners may be full, affording all manner of store. That our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets. That our oxen may be strong in labor. That there be no breaking in nor going out. That there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is Yahweh." Brother Allman concludes by saying that the children of Psalm 128 are represented as heeding wise parental example. The parents have maintained proper teaching and control. The children grow up like olive plants round about thy table. A warm scene of domestic contentment and cheerful happiness is presented. It suggests mutual love, unity, and contentment among the members of the family, such as only can be experienced by fearing Yahweh and walking in His ways. The faithful throughout the ages have valued their children as blessings from Yahweh to complement their own lives and to provide a continuing testimony to Yahweh's truth from one generation to another. And I think Brother Gerald said it very well last night. How can we expect our children to believe in the restoration of the kingdom of Israel if that is not evident in us? Our children need our warm love as well as the disciplinary action and education of the truth. By this means, the happy state portrayed in the psalm will be manifested within our homes. Children are a gift from God, as Jacob acknowledges in answer to Esau's question in Genesis 33:5. "And he," that is Esau, "lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, and said, Who are those with thee? And Jacob said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Our children should be precious to us, not only as a source of natural joy, but specifically as they are future candidates for the truth and potentially constituents of the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Psalm 127 and read verses 3 through 5. Psalm 127, beginning at verse 3. "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall seek with the enemies in the gate." As the words of the psalmist point out, children are indeed a blessing. But with these blessings comes a grave responsibility. The obligation that we have as servants of the deity to train our children to appreciate and to observe God's laws and commandments. We must also realize that there are are neither ideal parents nor ideal children. Though God has certainly established ideals relative to being parents as well as being children, and we should labor to attain to those ideals. God's word tells us the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. There's certainly a vast difference between the children who bring rest and delight and those who bring shame. The answer to assure that children will bring joy and delight lies in the training by us as the parents. Proverbs 22:6 promises, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Our training practices not only affect our children, but if time should continue, they will have a bearing on our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren as well. It is our responsibility to train up our children in the way of truth, not the way that they want to go, nor the way that is popular. Our children, like us, are descendants from Adam, with the propensity to do wrong. And without the proper training and left to himself, the child would demonstrate the carnal inclinations of the flesh. Obedience to God's will, as we well know, is contrary to our nature, and it requires teaching. That's why we are here. We certainly don't have to teach a child to do wrong. Inherently, it is so. But we do have to teach that child to do right. There are instances when parents may not be successful in bringing their children along the proper path. It is very true that the nature and the temperament of the child has a definite bearing on our effectiveness with the child. There was Esau, and then there was Jacob. There was Cain, then Abel. This is one of the difficult things to accept in life, but we must keep in mind that all things human are marred by sin, and we can only contend and seek God's help through prayer. Many times you hear individuals make the statement concerning their children, "Well, all you can do is just hope they go right." We can certainly do more than this. We can train them right. And we can secure God's help in that training process through prayer and the application of scriptural principles. Today's psychology and humanistic philosophies should have very little place in the child-rearing practices of the believer. We're seeing the effects of humanism on the brotherhood. God's word should always be our guide, particularly is it so in rearing our children. Fleshly psychology instructs parents to never say don't or no. It's negative and it's repressive. The scriptures time and time again tell us, "Thou shalt not." Is the Bible negative? Hardly so. It is filled with a multitude of revelations concerning the glories that result from obedience. The psychology of man is oblivious to the demand and the purpose of God. Of Christ it is said, "He needeth not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." We need only look around us at those who have not served God and have raised their children according to these liberal philosophies. Indeed, it's a sad state of affairs that we see in the world. A condition of unprecedented rebellion and immorality. We see a nation without discipline, without character, a nation filled with permissiveness. And we should be careful not to think that because we're Christadelphians, we're exempt from all of that, because we're not. We're touched by it as well. Respect for parents is almost non-existent in the world. And again, we see the world's ugly influence on the brotherhood. Brother Roberts writes in the Law of Moses concerning the fifth commandment. Surely there is no more beautiful sight under the sun than to see intellectual children, young or old, doing honor to father and mother. And nothing uglier in the wickedness that now covers the earth than the habit of making light of parental authority and of treating father and mother with disrespect. It was one of God's complaints against Israel that there were among them those that made light of father and mother. It must be no less odious to him to hear the universal flippancy in which father and mother are referred to among Christianized Gentiles in terms the opposite of reverential or even decent. It is a commandment founded deeply on the reason of things. It ensures the development in the child of the highest faculty of the mind, the faculty of worship, the ultimate purpose of man's existence. When the child comes into the world, its mind is a blank in all directions. Everything depends upon the exercise as to how development will take place. If the child hears nothing but laughter and scorn and profanity, its higher capacities will never open. It will assimilate its surroundings and grow up an insipid buffoon. But let it be taught that reverence and obedience to father and mother are duties which must be enforced. It will grow up in that deferential mood and attitude which will readily be transferred to God when enlightenment opens the understanding in that direction. The fear of parents is the best education in the fear of God. The commandment concerns the highest well-being of the child. Let's look at some scriptures that reveal the duty of children. Instead of Proverbs, the first chapter. Proverbs 1, verse 8 and 9. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. Proverbs, let's go to the 13th chapter, verse 1. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. Proverbs 15, verse 5. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Let's go to Ecclesiastes, 12th chapter. Verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders... When the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail because man goeth to his long home. The earth as it was. A very vivid picture of the aging process. We need to take advantage, young people, of the time we now have and capitalize on the abilities of our youth. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Let's go to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, verses 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. This is the third chapter. Colossians 3, verse 20. In all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. It is a foolish parent who fails to take advantage of the seed time. For that parent will have no harvest, but will reap only sorrow. Oftentimes, we as parents begin the work of discipline too late. And then we mourn because we're unable to help our children. It is a wise parent who watches over the developing mind, fills it with that which is revealed in God's Word, and guides it to a spiritual end. I'd like to share some comments from an old Christadelphian work concerning teaching our children, filling their minds with spiritual things. As the child's mind opens and reason develops, it will be necessary not only to exact and to enforce obedience, but to show the grounds upon which the duty rests. There must be something higher than a parent's authority, a law upon which the duty rests. Hence, the child's mind must be led to see that the commands of its parents are imperative because derived from the obligation of a superior law. It must be led to see that this law is the fundamental principle of moral government, which carries us back to the beginning of our race, and here the instruction of the child should not be neglected. It should be taught the effects of the disobedience to that law given to our first parents, and how displeasing in the sight of God is disobedience, which has brought upon our race all the evils to which we are now subject. Illustrations of God's dealings with his disobedient people should be presented to the young minds in such a manner as to be understood by them, so that they may learn obedience and that they may practice it, not simply because it is commanded, but because they know certain things would be pleasing to the parents, they will do them, and other things which would be displeasing, they will refrain from doing. This state of mind and action on the part of children can only be attained by careful education, but when attained, what a vast benefit it is to the child, and how much easier for one with such a training to attain to a full knowledge of the truth and its requirements than in the case with one who has not had the advantages of early training in this direction. But who has been allowed to grow up self-willed and headstrong in the gratifications of the natural impulses? For such an one who is brought under the influence of the truth, the task of self-subjection to its requirements is tenfold greater than in the case of the other. And if a failure is made in the race, how much of the responsibility, and we emphasize this to us as parents, how much of the responsibility will rest on the parents for their neglect in not laying a better foundation on which to build. Withholding of necessary discipline is not kindness, it is actually cruelty. And the proper exercise of discipline is actually benevolence. Brother Mansfield writes concerning parental discipline, "It is not harshness, but firmness that is required. Not license, but controlled liberty. Not the expression of a tyrannical will, but the love of a parental spirit. Not the expression of a tyrannical will." And so often, this is the way we react and we respond as parents. But it should be the love of a parental spirit. Not arbitrary and unfair demand, but the insistence of obedience that has the dignity of justice about it. Love should be tempered with wisdom, and affection with the demand of the truth. It is also very important that we, as parents, stay attuned to our children, showing intense interest in their development, encouraging them most especially in the study of the Scriptures. We must motivate our children to seek Christ early, to recognize the folly of a life of worldliness, and to develop behavioral standards from which they will not deviate. Training our children is a combination of teaching and discipline. Discipline without teaching is punishment, and teaching without discipline is absolutely powerless. We've already made reference to Ephesians 6:4, which says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Nurture in this context means discipline or correction, while admonition refers to teaching or instruction. I think the Revised Version here appropriately renders nurture as chastening. And the Greek word is pedia, which expresses the idea of chastising with physical correction. Admonition is derived from the Greek word nousia, from nous, N-O-U-S, the mind, and signifies training by the word. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod, or discipline, and reproof, or teaching, give wisdom." God intends for us to train and to guide our children in the way they should go, that we might be like Abraham, of whom God said in Genesis 18, "I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." Concerning the disciplining of our children, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 19:18, "Chasten, thy son, while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." Again, we emphasize that we must begin discipline while our children are very young. If we train our child that they can get things by crying for them, by pouting, by throwing tantrums, then we'll have teenagers who believe that they can have their way by rebellion. We can provoke our children to wrath through inconsistent discipline. We should always be sure that we're right to discipline, and then follow through. Parental discipline. When parental discipline destroys filial love, it is bad. Veneration is a mixture of fear and love, and is created in every well-organized child by strict discipline and kindness on the part of the parent. But a parent who is always beating, always frowning, scolding, and commanding, and never coaxing and caressing a child, can only be feared and ultimately disliked. Children can never be beaten into goodness any more than nations can be persecuted into orthodoxy. They generally love their mothers best because they are most indulgent. But at last they find that indulgence is weakness. And then they learn to disobey the old lady, as they call her. They fear the father because he is stern and severe. And at last they dislike him and avoid his society for his want of sympathy. Were the weakness of both parents combined in one, they would make a virtue. The joint and cordial cooperation of the two sexes make the best discipline for children. But we are sorry to say that there is very little of that cooperation to be found. Can you imagine what Brother Thomas would say today? The mother is generally a shield from the father, and her opposition always increases his severity. Severity increases her indulgence. Now I emphasize this last sentence because it is certainly paramount. This last sentence is certainly paramount for all of us. Children cannot be well reared unless parents are well married. Proverbs 13:24 says, He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. In Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14, we find this instruction: withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him, and that should be more properly rendered, for if thou strikest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat or strike him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. God's word tells us that the child's eternal welfare is at stake in our discipline. Now we need to understand what the scripture means by rod. The Hebrew word means a twig or a stick. The stick is not designed to permanently injure the child, but to shape their character and to shape their will. Disciplining with the rod is educational, it's brief, and it's by all means scriptural. As we mentioned earlier, training also involves teaching. There will be less need of discipline if we are careful and consistent in our teaching. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, the familiar passage, 5 through 9. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in the house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. We need to be constantly teaching the Word of God to our children. This passage declares that we should do it when we rise up at the beginning of the day, when we sit, such as mealtime, when we lie down at bedtime, or when we are going someplace together. Reading the Bible daily to our children or with our children, having them participate in Bible story activities, memorizing verses with them, singing the songs, the hymns that they have learned, all these are very valuable aspects in the training of our children. We must develop a closeness to our children, listen to our children, urge and their feelings, and share our knowledge of the gospel with them. We read of many wicked children in the Word, such as Nadab and Abihu, Hophni and Phinehas and Absalom. Sadly, their end result was destruction. They were disobedient and wicked children. Hophni and Phinehas, for example, resided at Shiloh, and instead of caring for God's worshipers and leading them in the faith, as they should have done, they took advantage of them. They offered a glaring contrast, however, to Samuel, who had been fed on the milk of the Word by his mother Hannah, as is evidenced by his character and his conduct. She continued her instruction in the things of the Spirit until he was turned over to Eli, that he might be of specific service to God. 1 Samuel 2:26 tells us, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with Yahweh and also with men. The inevitable consequence of wicked children is clearly revealed in the Word of God. Let's look at Proverbs 20, verse 20. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. Father, and doth not bless, does it sound somewhat like today? Turn to Deuteronomy 27, verse 16. Cursed be he that setteth light, the pattern for us. Let us remember the word result may 2:52 reads, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and man." The children of the righteous, we are told, shall be blessed. Let's look at Proverbs 11. And all of our references here. Proverbs 11, verse 21. "And the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the house of the righteous shall stand." Proverbs 13, verse 22. "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." We must encourage our children. 15:33. "Be not deceived. Evil communication," that is, evil company or association, "corrupt good manners," or corrupt good habits. Proverbs 1:10 says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." In the early years of childhood, the rudiments of character are developing. An appreciation of honesty, of kindness, of courage, and self-control. These years all too quickly pass, and the child comes to those difficult teenage years. Difficult for both parents and child. To guide one's children safely through this period, to bring them to the beauty and strength of godly manhood and womanhood, is certainly the goal of all of us parents who love the Lord. At this age, the enticements of the world and the propensities of the flesh become even more intense. Brother Thomas, writing in Alpha Israel, concerning the import of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, had this to say: "All the posterity of Adam, when they attain the age of puberty and their eyes are in the opening crisis, begin to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Previous to that natural change, they are in their innocency. Let henceforth the world, as a serpent entwined fruit tree, stands before the mind, enticing it to take and to eat, and enjoy the good things that it affords. To speculate upon the lawfulness of compliance is partly to give consent. There must be no reasoning upon the harmlessness of conforming to the world. Its enticements without and the sympathizing instincts of the flesh within that must be instantly suppressed. For to hold a parley with its lust is dangerous. It is our responsibility as parents to continue to encourage our children and to build up strength of character during this time, enabling them to more readily resist the draw and the enticements of the world. We must acknowledge that the teenager becomes less dependent on us as parents. And that's a tough time for us as parents. He or she is beginning to think more for himself or herself, to experience new feelings, interacting with the people of the world. And this is definitely the time when parents must give understanding or to retain the child's respect and confidence. Children of brothers and sisters at this time become more conscious of being different from those that they are in contact with in the world, because they have been raised differently. It is completely understandable, though nonetheless wrong, for the teenager to try and avoid the embarrassment of being different, wanting to conform in order to alleviate the unpleasantness of being different. The stirrings of the flesh are also beginning to entice them to pursue the world and to partake of its pleasures. With the onset of independence, we as parents must lead as opposed to insist. And we must strive to control the circumstances for our child's good. And above all, we must approach God in prayer. The fact that the child is naturally dependent upon the parents in the early stages of life preserve proper respect. When children become adults, however, one of two things will happen. That respect will dwindle and perhaps become altogether non-existent. Or it will become a wonderful bond to carry them through those difficult years. Much is dependent upon the behavior of us as parents and what the home is made to be. Brother Richard Hamlin and I were at the youth camp together recently. He asked me a question that was quite thought-provoking. He asked, "Do you think children are pretty much a reflection of their parents? Think about it. Are our children reflections of us?" That is the case. As a child begins to encounter the world, he becomes more keenly aware of various ways of living. He looks through very critical eyes at his own home, influenced with those attributes of the flesh that are commonly styled the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So much is contingent upon the attitude and behavior of us as parents. For if we have made our home a temple of idolatry, making provision only for the flesh, spending time enjoying all this life has to offer, then how can we expect our children to do any differently? The likelihood is great that they will do exactly the same thing. For example, if friends are invited into the home for entertainment and relaxation in accord with the general actions and practices of the world, the children will develop the same type of worldly friendship. On the contrary, if the home is a place where God's Word is found discussed in abundance and adhered to explicitly, the place where simple pleasures suffice, and friends have goals and attitudes in conformity with this, then our children will regard their home as a comforting abode and a strengthening influence in their agonizing struggle to walk in light in a world that dwells in darkness. We should censor where our children go, as well as with whom they associate. How our children dress is important, modest and in keeping with scriptural principles. Excessive television viewing, for example, should be checked with temperance and selectivity of viewing. We must at all times and in all matters keep in mind that we are preparing our children to become children of God if God so wills. As Brother Gerald said last night, to follow us, we hope, into the kingdom. We as parents must maintain a scriptural balance of authority in the home. We see many instances today where wives are running the home because spiritually weak have acquiesced. Both are equally at fault. God's plan for the home is found in 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Ephesians 5:23-25 reads, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also hath loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it." Titus 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "Wives are to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Children are to obey their parents in all things." We as believers are spiritual children of God, and like our natural children, we need love, we need understanding, chastening, and instruction. God is the perfect parent. Let us work hard to become more obedient children and learn to practice what we preach daily to our children. To offer to this, let us consider some scriptures. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 5, And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And as our brother Jim has pointed out, we should be asking why we are not being chastened rather than why we are. Look at Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And then picking up at verse 8, For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And lastly, 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verses 5 through 8. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. I'd like to close with some remarks from Brother John Allman that were taken from 1969 Logos. He entitled this section, Challenged by the World. Challenged by the World. We are living in an age of tension when worldly pressures challenge us and can only be successfully met by the Word. And we're speaking now 20 years hence from this time. What happens when parents are not dedicated to the hope of Israel? The children will manifest a similar disinterest in the truth. What happens when parents neglect the meetings in the pursuit of material possessions? The children likewise will learn to bow down to the God of materialism, and the God of Israel will be worshipped in word only. What happens when there is division of thought between parents, and one strives to serve the truth whilst the other succumbs to the allurements of the world? The home will be divided, and the children will lose confidence in the parents. What happens when the father fails to assert his authority as the Lord and Shepherd of the family? The flesh will then dominate in each one to the exclusion of the Word. As the times of the Gentiles draw towards a fateful conclusion, and gross darkness begins to cover the earth, the Ecclesia will be challenged by the world more and more. Like Laodicea, they may manifest an outward appearance of spiritual prosperity, but it is the inward state of believers that counts. The world has gone mad. Will they follow it in its stupidity? Our eternal salvation depends upon us clinging tenaciously to the pure principles of divine truth. The precious things of God's Word must be learned and locked in our hearts. And God's standards, not those of the world, must become the way of life for every family and every ecclesia. The stand to be adopted by all those bearing authority is that voiced by the faithful Joshua. Choose ye this day whom ye shall serve. As for me and my house, we shall serve Yahweh.